Let's pray. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that your will would be done here on earth, and that as we read your word together, we'll know more of your will and be able to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning's message is the 25th sermon in this series on 2 Samuel, and to tell you the truth, it's been the hardest to prepare. No other sermon in this series has caused me as much head-scratching, deep thought, and headache as much as this one, for reasons which will soon become evident. But be that as it may, here we are this morning, and God's word has much to say for us, for our instruction, no matter how hard the text is. Now, the reason why I did so much head scratching was not because the text is hard to understand, but because, as they say, it is what it is. And what it is four accounts of four battles that David and his men had against the Philistines. Now, last week I mentioned to you that the closing chapters of 2 Samuel are all over the place and somewhat out of order chronologically. The first part of the chapter that we looked at last week belongs somewhere between chapter 9 and 16 of 2 Samuel, and surely this part of the chapter is also out of place. How can I say that with confidence? Well, for a start, the enemies in the text are the Philistines. And we haven't heard from the Philistines since way, way back in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. Then, David and his men fought against them on two occasions, and since then it seems right to conclude that as David was king and the Philistines were under his thumb, that they ceased to be a threat to Israel. The other indicator in the text that this belongs to an earlier time in David's life is the mention of Goliath. Now, you remember from our series on 1 Samuel a couple of years ago that Goliath lived and died when David was but a boy, but a lad. So this again adds weight to this event belonging to a much earlier time frame, as does the fact that David is out there doing the fighting in the battle. Now, it's not that when these events happened makes them any less true, but it does just make the text just that little bit more tricky. And then also what makes the text even trickier is the events recorded in the verses themselves, which is why I want to make two observations about these accounts of battles and move on to make three applications for us. So first, consider with me the nature of these battles as recorded for us. And on that, it's a simple thing to note that these verses contain four battles between David's men and the Philistines. Four consecutive battles. That is to say, if you don't know what consecutive means, one after the other. This battle, then this battle, then this battle, then this battle. There's no indication of the period of time over which these battles took place. Did they happen on the same day? Did they happen over a week? Over a month? Over a year? We're not told. We're only given the account in this way because the author is wanting to say something about these battles rather than just include them for the sake of interest. And given that they're listed as they are, one after the other, and David's men turn out to be the heroes every time there's a battle, it's likely that the author has a purpose in mind. And just on that, we've noted briefly a bit already the consecutive nature of these battles. It seems that no sooner than one is over than the next one begins. If you've ever watched a tag team wrestling match, which is what that is, where opponents face off and one goes out and a team member comes in to replace that opponent, it seems the battle runs along these lines. A fights B, B loses, so in comes C who fights D, and C loses, so in comes E who fights F, and so on. Now, we've talked about 2 Samuel 5 and the Philistines there, and what you note when you look at 2 Samuel 5 is just this, that when David's men fought against the Philistines and won, the Philistines didn't pack up and go home, they came back straight away. They launched what we might call a counter-offensive, thus proving that they were the kind of enemy who doesn't take defeat well at all. They keep coming back. Now, it'd be wrong to spiritualize the text and jump to conclusions, but you can see a parallel there, can't you? If you've ever had a victory over temptation and you've told the devil, ha, 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 he hasn't left you alone, has he? If you've ever had a victory and experienced a growth in your walk with the Lord, the devil isn't likely to say, well, now that they're growing, I think I'll just leave them be. He just gets right back up and he comes right back at you. The Christian life is not one where the devil is content to see you experiencing victory. You are his enemy. You are his target, and he will not rest up targeting you just because at some point you told him to scram. We don't see that from the text, but I'm sure you can see the parallel. Attack after attack is the ploy of the Philistines, and attack after attack is the ploy of our enemy. To be forewarned about that is to be forearmed, isn't it? And it's good to know so that we might always be prepared and never take off your spiritual armour. Never lay down your shield. Never lay down your sword and assume that one victory is all that's required. The enemy will be back and he will not let you go. Second note, not just the nature of these battles, but the warriors in these battles. You can't help but note that if you leave David aside for a moment out of the text, that there are four of David's men listed and four of the Philistines listed. Everyone gets a name except for one man with six fingers and six toes, and today we're going to call him Mr. Six Digit. Later in 2 Samuel, we'll come to chapter 23's account of David's mighty warriors who all fought courageously and valiantly against the enemies of Israel. And perhaps it's so that these men here are recorded doing what they do to help us appreciate the lengths that they went to defend David and the nation. Some of them are men we've met before. Abishai is one of them, a man we've met who's long been associated with David, a brother of Joab, and had the honour of protecting David when death was imminent for him. Abishai came to his rescue. Others we haven't met before. We haven't come across Jonathan, a David's nephew, and we certainly haven't come across verse 19. The man there, Elhanan, the son of Jairi Oregim, the Bethlehemite who struck down Goliath the Gittite. Now, there's a problem, isn't there? And you all know who struck down Goliath the Gittite. It was David. And I'm perfectly certain that the author of 2 Samuel knew that too. What do we make of this? We've got some choices. There are four commonly offered explanations to this. Firstly, Elhanan was another name for David, the former being his original name and the latter his throne name. Secondly, the slaying of Goliath was by Elhanan, but later attributed to David to increase his fame. Thirdly, there were two Goliaths. And the name here, Goliath, was just a common noun for giant, just as a Kish may have been a title or a common noun for a Philistine king. Fourthly, the Samuel passage has been corrupted by a copyist error, and once the text is brought into line with the text of 1 Chronicles 20, which says that Elhanan, son of Jair, killed Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, then maybe the problem is resolved. We can adopt a position that what you have here is a transmission problem. The fourth view is that many have hold to the truth of the scripture, while many others hold to the first view that Elhanan was another name for David, just as the queen is known by the name Elizabeth R, even though her surname is Windsor. I don't profess to know what the answer is, and it remains a bit of a mystery for commentators on the scriptures and believers, even though Jesus said every word in the scripture can be trusted, that not a word of it can be broken. Then in the other corner of the wrestling ring, to use that metaphor, are the opponents. And what big guys these opponents are. All seemingly descended from giants, formidable foes to have to face up to. Of the four, only three of them are named. Ishbibenob, Saf, Goliath, and Mr. Six Digit, of whom we are told he taunted Israel in verse 21. Now, when I played junior cricket and was much shorter than I am now, I used to take the field in awe of the opposition's team. They always look so much bigger, so much stronger, so much more talented than any of my talent or any of my teammates, although in cricket that fact didn't usually account for much. If it had been football, that would have been a different question altogether. I would have been petrified. But ultimately it didn't matter, and here it didn't matter how big these men were. So what if they were giants? So what if one of them had 24 digits, six fingers and six toes on each hand and foot? They all lost. You've probably heard the expression, it's not the size of the dog in the fight that counts, but the size of the fight in the dog. And that's apt here, even though it's not from the scriptures. See, Satan and his demons may well seem to have more on their side than we do. Or they're bigger than we are. Or they have more followers than we do. But hey, who can defy the Lord and get away with it? Goliath certainly found that out when he copped a stone from David, and so did Mr. Six Digit, who taunted Israel like Goliath once did. Well, he found out the hard way that no man has power over the Lord. And so in the victory that was granted to David and his men, we take comfort, we are assured that God's enemies have never been and will ever be a match for God. Even the Antichrist, when he appears, what will happen to him? He will be destroyed by the breath of the mouth of Jesus. So, how do we apply this? Let's think on three things. Let's see God's purpose in protecting David. Ah, yes, David is in the text, isn't he? And he is almost killed in the text. Were it not for the intervention of Abishai, that massive new spear with its great big bronze tip of Ishbibenob that the text describes could well have run David through. And given that he's the only one of the good guys that gets in trouble in the text, I think we might have stumbled across something. Can I suggest this? that the author wants us to know that David's life as king is lived out under the protecting rule and hand of God. Having been protected from the rage of King Saul in 1 Samuel in order that he might become king, now the author's intent is to let us know that even when he was king, it was God who saw him through to the end of his reign. Even if his opponents were more aggressive than Saul ever was. And why was it that David was kept alive? What if David had been cut down by that spear, by one of these formidable giants? Well, the answer is, of course, that the promised Messiah would not have been born. And if he had not have been born, then your salvation does not exist. Think on that. Remember that it was crucial to the fulfillment of God's promises that David survive. And suddenly the text moves from just a battle account to being something that's really close to home. David had to live. Now we've seen David as he fought against the rebellion of King Saul. We've seen David as he fought against the rebellion of Absalom. We've seen David plummet down into sin with Bathsheba and spiral downwards in the chapters that follow. But hear the men of Israel say to him, "Don't you go into battle anymore, because you're too important. You're the light, you're the lamp of Israel." And I think our minds begin to hear echoes down the corridors of time and generations. And we come into the New Testament and we come to Jesus, Son of David, according to the flesh, who is not just the light of Israel, but the light of the world. And we think about Jesus' life, and how they tried to kill him on various occasions, but could not until he lay down his life in death. Second, let's see the Lord's response to opposition. We've touched briefly on Mr. Six Digit and how he taunted Israel. The Hebrew means that he mocked Israel, like Goliath mocked Israel. You would think he would have learned, don't you? Goliath met his end, and surely he knew about what happened to Goliath. God judged him, and God judged all these four Philistine warriors, and God will judge all who scorn him. Mr. Six Digit speaks even though he's dead. And what he says to us is this: don't mock God. As we consider these enemies, we remember that there have always been, there are now, there will always will be enemies of the kingdom of God. It's the principle of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and these are in opposition to one another. It's the whole story of the Bible. God has his people, the devil has his people, and they attack them. There's rivalry. The devil hates God. He hates his people. But Jesus said to his disciples, "I build my church, and I build my church in enemy-occupied territory. I build my church next to the gates of hell." Paul tells us on his first missionary journey, the first lesson that he learned on that missionary journey, it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Acts 13, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Calvin says in his commentary on 1 Peter that God has so ordered the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life and the cross the way to victory. This dead descendant of the giants is a testimony of what happens to the enemies of God. And for God's people, for us, who live in between these two comings of Jesus, there is always going to be the presence of God's enemies, and we would do well to remember their fate. Not flesh and blood, but those we read about in Revelation 19. And then third, of course, the Lord's victory at the end. The Lord does not appear in the text at all, but he is there unfolding his purpose and plan, reminding us as he did that he will prevail in the end. Enemies might be big, enemies might be loud, but God wins. That's why we read briefly from Revelation this morning, the book that tells us of the slithering serpent in Genesis 3, who became the great fire-breathing dragon of Revelation 12, who ends up where? In chapter 20, in the bottomless pit forever and ever. And Jesus wins. And again, we need that perspective. That all around us a great battle is taking place. But it only appears to be a battle because ultimately nothing can thwart the plan and purpose of God. What did Jesus say? I will build my church and the what? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes, there'll be opposition. Yes, there'll be descendants of giants. But the gates of hell will not prevail because David's greatest son will spoil them and has spoiled them in the cross. The Lord of history will bring about the fulfillment of the promise to King David that he is protecting here against his enemies. And in the fullness of time, the Lord of history will cause his son to be born who will crush the head of Satan. The devil doesn't hold the keys to life and death, or to heaven or to hell. Jesus does. Let's not be backward in believing that. Let's not be backward in speaking that. The church is built on what this story is proclaiming, that no matter the size of the enemy or how many digits on his hand, if you look in the back of the book, the victory of Jesus is certain over all his enemies. You can give up speculating. Jesus wins. Isaac Watts wrote these words, part of a hymn, "Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace." Do you believe that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today that you are the great God, great in power, great in might. As we read of these accounts of David and his men fighting, we could have read the account of Jesus going with determination and courage to the cross, where he also won the victory for us. And we praise you that if we are in him, then the victory is given to us. We share the spoils. Not that we did the fighting, but that he fought for us. Grant, Lord, our hope and faith be in him. For we have no power over spiritual forces of darkness, but they flee at the name of Jesus. And with thanks and praise, we honour you for sending such a one who went into the battle for us and won for us a wonderful victory, banishing death and hell and Satan forever. Now, while we wait, Lord, for that to be revealed, grant us patience and spur us on that we might speak of him and his powerful sword. We pray in his name. Amen.